Now we're reading, please, in Acts chapter 16, and I'm going to read down to verse number 22, and I'll take it that you know the story of the Philippian jailer's conversion, but these are the verses I really want to get into. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now actually, that's a long way, so there could have been a good year in that. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, that is over in Europe, stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding or inferring that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged or would take no refusal, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, and commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Let's read on. Come on, with read it all, I think. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And they took him the same hour, took them off the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid. No wonder, when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now I can almost hear you sitting there thinking in those first few verses. I can almost hear you thinking, and I can hear you thinking that if the apostles and the Christians had adamantly decided at the Jerusalem conference, which we tried to expound last week, if they had decided at this Jerusalem conference that circumcision was totally unnecessary for salvation, nor was it to be forced on any Gentile Christian, what was Paul doing? Circumcising Timothy. We read earlier of Timothy's conversion, and now Timothy is growing and he's a gifted young man in the Word of God. And Paul arrives in his town, and immediately he takes this gifted young fellow and he circumcises him. Can you imagine Paul asking for permission to do this from his mother and his father? His father wasn't a Jew and his mother was a Jewess. Can you imagine the reaction of the Christians at Lystra who had heard the letter read out, no doubt that was in chapter 15, that no person needs circumcision in order to be saved, or no Gentile is to be forced to it, or no Jew is to be forced to it, who is a Christian? What's Paul doing? There are a whole lot of people who would immediately say to you, well, it's a downright contradiction. Now, I'm using David Gooding's wonderful book on the Acts of the Apostles, which I've highlighted on the back of your note sheet, True to the Faith. And David makes a very, very powerful point here. David points out, and I think it's so vital to understand, that Luke is setting the incident in front of you at this stage in the sequence of stories in the Acts of the Apostles, not so that you might miss it, but so that you might see it. He's not sort of saying Paul went down to Lystra, circumcised Timothy, and now on to the big story of the earthquake at Philippi. He is deliberately setting before you this amazing incident where the great apostle took this young man and circumcised him. Well, one thing is for sure, the circumcising of Timothy had absolutely nothing to do, and if you want to know this, get last week's tape. Not that I'm trying to sell tapes on the definition of circumcision, but some of you may not be aware of this. The study is there, and the origin of it we discussed last week, and I'm not going over that area again, but it had absolutely nothing to do with this young man's salvation. Timothy was, in fact, a child of a mixed marriage. His father was a Greek, and his mother was a Jewess. And that was probably why he had not been circumcised as a little baby boy of 8 days old. You see, to this very day, if you are born to a Jewish mother, as soon as you draw your first breath, you're a Jew. You don't have to go through any ritual. As soon as a child is born to a Jewish mother, even though his father is not a Jew, immediately that child is a Jew. By very virtue of being born. Yet many, many Jews would have felt that since circumcision was something that God had commanded of Jews in the Old Testament, that all Jews should practice. Some Christian Jews, of course, would practice it simply to please the Lord. You say, oh, come on, Derek, come on now. This is dodging the issue. The letter says you don't need circumcision within the Christian church for salvation or for anybody. That's true. But how do you get on with your Sunday? Wonder how you spend Sunday. You say, well, what relevance has Sunday got to do with circumcision? Well, it's the same kind of problem, isn't it? I don't know of any Christian in Northern Ireland who believes, or anywhere who believes, that keeping any true Christian, born-again Christian, who believes that salvation depends upon keeping the Sabbath. As Christians would now believe it should be a Sunday, first day of the week, for the Christian. There is no Christian anywhere will teach you that you need to keep the Sabbath in order to get saved. But after that, they're awfully divided. There are some Christians who hold that the food laws of the Old Testament have now been lifted, and they certainly have. You can eat bacon and go to heaven. You can gather sticks or cut down a tree on the Sabbath and not be stoned to death. And there are some Christians who hold very strongly that because the food laws are lifted, as they were in Acts 10 under Peter, and get the tape of that if you want to study it, or look it up in Acts 10 and how that Peter was convinced that these laws no longer apply to the Christian. They have been repealed. Now, there are many Christians who claim that since they have been lifted, the laws regarding the Sabbath have also been repealed and don't apply anymore. They now claim that since, for example, you don't have to refrain from eating bacon anymore, so you don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. There are many Christians who believe absolutely sincerely that keeping the Sabbath is no longer binding on a Christian. But there are equally just as many who hold that one day in seven to rest is a part of God's moral law, which is still in force today. They hold that all true believers must keep the Sabbath not to be saved, but because it is God's will for his people, and that his righteous requirements of the law should be fulfilled in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In fact, I know many Christians who would adamantly hold that the way a person keeps the Sabbath really reflects on their salvation. They would regard Sabbath keeping as an obvious result of salvation. Not a means of it, but a result of it. And they would even go as far as to hold that if any professing believer consistently refused to keep it, the genuineness of their faith might be held in question. And if you're swinging on a swing in the park on Sunday, you're not saved at all. You say you're joking. Well, some would nearly go as far as that. So you see, suddenly, what appears to be an obscure few verses is suddenly a 20th century situation. Now, David Gooding has handled this perfectly wisely for me. I think it's a lovely paragraph he has written, and let me quote it fully. He says, imagine you are an evangelist in an area where the majority of believers feel that true Christians are under an obligation to keep the Sabbath. And you're an evangelist who is of the persuasion that this is no longer binding on the believer. What do you do? Well, says David, he would be a wise man if he foregoes what he regards as his rights and freedom so as not to offend the conscience of his fellow Christians. If you live even in an area where there are very religious people who don't believe that you need to be born again in order to know the Lord, but they think that Sabbath observance is very necessary to earn their salvation, which is wrong. But they see you as an evangelist constantly breaking the Sabbath, which they regard as part of God's moral law. Well, says David, that evangelist might as well spend the whole week robbing the local supermarket and then preach salvation by grace on Sundays. As far as the impact on those people will be concerned. So you see, here you have a situation which is very real. You say, well, Derek, what is your answer to it? Because I can hear you all saying, go on. Go on. Well, let's read Romans 8, 14 rather, and see what Paul says. Romans 14, verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. 14 and 5. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself. And an interesting wee phrase, none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food and you are no longer walking in love, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. In other words, in the big temples of Paul's day, they had restaurants by the side of the temples, and when the food was offered to the idols, some of the Christians would get in and eat at the restaurants with food that had been offered to idols. And according to this passage, that would not do them one whit of harm. They had perfect liberty to do that. But a Jewish Christian couldn't do it because of his conscience. So you would be awful silly to go in and sit down and eat that meat in that restaurant if you're going to really offend your Jewish brother. This is not a matter of fundamentals. This isn't a matter of compromise. As far as the gospel is concerned, you can't have two gospels, we saw last week. You can't argue about that. There is only one. You're either in or out. But when it comes to this area, freedom of conscience in this area is allowed. One can eat it with no conscience. The other can eat it, can't eat it with a conscience. So therefore, consider each other. It's not a law. Do you not have faith? It is neither good to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. For he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. And we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. See, it's a very difficult area, isn't it? See, I'm about to go to Romania, for example, and in Romania, some of the churches I will preach in, no single girl wears a hat in any public Christian service or a scarf. Romanian Christians, tens of thousands of them, believe that only married women should show submission to their heads, their husbands. So if you haven't got a husband, you don't show submission. Now what are you going to do with that? Are you going to say, well, I'm not going to those churches. I'm not going to talk to those Christians. Some Romanian girls coming into Ulster have been told immediately they arrive, you can't go to a service unless you've got your head covered. But it isn't explained to them, you see, and people don't understand that for a Romanian Christian brought up and taught this, to put something on in a public service is to say, I'm not single anymore, and I haven't got a husband, and now everybody thinks I have. You can see, whatever you think of it, it is a problem. But does that mean we all say, I'm not going anymore, I'm not having any more fellowship, and clear night, don't want anything to do with them. They're all wrong. Well, come on, if we did that, we wouldn't have any Christian churches at all. This is a very important principle that we're dealing with. Paul took this sensitive young man who he was training to be a mighty leader in the Church of Christ. And he knew very well that again and again and again, very orthodox Jews who had become Christians would come to him and say, are you circumcised, Timothy? After all, you are a Jew. And Paul says, let's have you circumcised, Timothy. And then that's the problem dealt with. That's the reason why Paul had Timothy circumcised. Not as something necessary for salvation, but out of respect for the conscience of both Christian and non-Christian Jews. In order to be able, the more effectively, to preach the gospel among them. Listen to these words of Paul. Listen carefully. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. John Stott, the Queen's chaplain, has put it very succinctly. What was unnecessary for acceptance with God was advisable for acceptance by some human beings. Can I repeat that? What was unnecessary for acceptance with God was advisable for acceptance by some human beings. If I were to come up those stairs in my sock soles, I would be out on my ear. Wouldn't I? I don't think even my elders could stomach me coming up there apart from the smell. And some of them are here tonight in my sock soles. They'd be bringing me in and saying, "Hey, Derek, you know, just a minute, fella. You went up the steps in your sock soles. If I were to take off my coat and take off my tie and preach in my sock soles, my goodness, I'd be in the Belfast Telegraph before the night would be out, or next night. Crescent Church preacher brings new revolution. Crescent Church preacher preaches in sock soles. Meeting was very high. Can't you see it? Journalists would have fun with me. Why? Because you don't do that kind of thing here. Etiquette here says you wear shoes. But I arrived in South Korea. I remember it so well. Kimpo International Airport. Got off the plane. Taken right off the plane up a hill. Up a hill to a hall. Into a hall. Everybody in the hall. Packed out. All over the place. Hanging in the windows. They were. People everywhere. And there were 300 at least pairs of shoes at the door. One of the leading Christians, one of the elders, one of the great Bible teachers in that part of the world, he said, "Now, Derek, would you take your shoes off?" What? An Ulster preacher preaching in his sock soles? It's not scriptural, you know. Some would say. I know of missionaries in blinding 100% heat who come from Ulster who wouldn't take off their coat because they would think it unspiritual. You say, "No, I am serious." I could name them. One in particular, God bless him. He's a hot Christian, that's for sure. He wouldn't take his coat off because Ulster preachers wear suits. And it's not an informal occasion. It's the word of God we're preaching, and it's a serious situation. And you don't go like to a club, and you mustn't, you know. Well, okay. I can understand that in this culture. But it doesn't work if you're going to win people in Korea. If you're really going to get close to them, you have to understand their culture. In the South Seas, if you are given a drink by someone and you drink it, or food, and you enjoy it, you must burp. True. And that says you enjoyed it. And if you don't burp, they say, "Do you want more if you not enjoyed it?" Now, try that out at the next General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, or the Church of Ireland Synod, or whatever, Easter conferences or whatever. Just burp when you get your cup of tea. It's culture. What Paul is saying, it'd be awful stupid if you were in the South Seas and didn't burp. You would be awful stupid if you were in Ulster and did burp. What you've got to understand is that this matter is not necessary for acceptance with God, whether you have shoes on or you're in your bare feet or wear blue socks with pink dots on them. That makes no difference as far as God is concerned with your acceptance with Him. But it is advisable to understand the culture that you are in if you're going to be accepted by human beings in that culture. See, when the Lord Jesus came and told us the gospel, He didn't shout at us from the clouds and say, "You need to be saved and repent." No. He became one of us. Now that is incarnation. He didn't hand this gospel tract at a distance. He got involved. He became one of us. Nobody ever came closer than He did. He bore our griefs and He carried our sorrows. And He became one of us. And He feels for you and He knows for you and He loves you and understands. Just you here in Belfast with your problems, just as much as occurred on the edge of the Iraqi mountains or in the heart of the jungle of Vietnam, our Lord Jesus can identify with all men and women in every circumstance, in every culture. And we who love Him should be like Him. That's why I spent a long time last night talking to the one who will be with me in particular for most of my Romanian tour, asking about the people and what are their customs and what are they like. Well, he says, Derek, all our meetings are 2 hours. And I felt like saying, well, that's no problem. That's a good start. He said at least 2 hours, all of their meetings. And if you don't have it, you know, then they'll ask you for more or whatever. Gotta be prepared for that because they're hungry. Well, every culture isn't like that, is it? It is one thing to secure the gospel from corruption. It is another thing to preserve the church from fragmentation. And that's what Paul was doing. The carefully balanced literary structure of Luke's book calls our attention to the healthy balance in the beliefs and the behavior of the early Christians. You do not need to be circumcised to be saved. It must not be enforced or commanded of anyone, Jew or Gentile. But Timothy, would you let me circumcise you, son? Because in the culture in which you move, it will help for the spread of the gospel and save fragmentation. Get the balance? I had a friend called Andrew Gray. He was a publisher, a lovely man of God. He's now with the Lord, one of the wisest and kindest of men. He was in the Navy during the war, and he was every inch of a Navy man. He once said to me, Derek, he said, why do you always choose difficult passages to preach from? And now he's with the Lord and beginning to think he's right. You know, it would be easy to preach an easy passage, but I've got to face this problem. What is it trying to say? I can't run away from it. That's the joy, but also the responsibility of consecutive teaching. You can't skip it over. It's prominent. And why is it prominent? Because of the last chapter and what happened in it. Perfectly balanced out. And Paul trying to apply the spirit of that letter in his culture. John Newton, who wrote the lovely hymn, you remember Amazing Grace, he once said at a meeting of the Eclectic Society in 1799, Paul was a reed in non-essentials and an iron pillar in essentials. And this is a reed in a non-essential. Chapter 15 is an iron pillar with an essential. He wouldn't let those men from Jerusalem off with it when they said, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. And he went after them tooth and nail until it was dealt with in all of the churches and set us free from all of that trapping. But see him now work according to the culture he's in. Now, the emphasis in the Acts begins to shift. The gospel is about to enter the pagan Western world. It's about to come to our continent, and the Holy Spirit is about to confront the powers of darkness. And I am just fascinated, and I'm sure you are too, to see how Paul was guided to come on over here. I am certain that there are principles in this short section of this chapter that are powerfully relevant to you watching, wherever you are, to you listening, wherever you are, and to you folk in this immediate meeting. You say, well, Derek, it's a wee bit obscure. It's Paul being guided to come to the continent of Europe, does that really have to do with who I marry, what house I live in, what village I go to, what business I run, what clothes I wear, what money I spend or don't spend, what films I watch? I mean, really, is it relevant? Well, let's dig in and see. We are facing, in this little section, the nature of how God guides people. The very root of it. And I know you look up into my face tonight here and you say, well, my divine guidance is a powerfully difficult thing. How much do you use your common sense? Boy, I'm glad my wife has an awful lot of that. She balances me out. Common sense. Very useful. How ultimately responsible are you, and how ultimately responsible am I for the decisions I take? Ought every Christian here tonight and listening by audio and video, watching or wherever, my friend, ought every Christian to have this kind of guidance that Paul had here, same kind of thing in their lives, every day, every month, every week, every year? Do you need this kind of guidance over every major decision you make in your life, or just now and again? Big questions. Okay, let's keep it simple. Principle number one, when you are looking for guidance. This second missionary journey that Paul took, he took on his own initiative. Look, nowhere tells you that the Lord intervened and said, you'd better do it. In fact, we read very clearly in chapter 15 and verse number 36, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word and see how they're doing. He didn't have any guidance to go on the journey, did he? That Luke tells you about. Now, in other sections of the Bible, he did. You remember the first missionary journey, chapter 13? You remember what happened? Just to remind you, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord at Antioch and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them. Verse 4, they went out, sent out by the Holy Spirit, and went to Cilicia, and from there sailed to Cyprus. But it doesn't happen here in this chapter, 15. He simply says, let's go back and visit all the churches that we found it and see how they're getting on. What were they doing? Well, it is the pastoral duty. Is it not the pastoral duty of every Christian leader and every Christian shepherd to feed the flock of God? Is that not a pastoral duty? Well, of course it is. If God sends you a flock over which he gives you care and gives you gifts to feed them and teach them and so on, then it is your responsibility to do it. To feed them. So Paul is responding to a general pastoral duty. They didn't need any special guidance from heaven for that. Every Christian shepherd should feed the flock. They were obeying standing orders that always stand. You belong to a little tiny group of Christians or a big congregation of Christians or wherever you are. It is the standing order of those that God sets over your care that they have to feed you and that don't need special guidance to tell them to do that. I don't need a personal letter from the Queen every week to guide me to pay my income tax. I have to pay my income tax. And I don't need a letter from her every week to say, now, Derek, you should be paying up. Is there any mother anywhere in normal circumstances who would get down on her knees and earnestly pray to the Lord in the morning, please, Lord, would you give me special guidance, whether it's really your will that I should give the baby its breakfast? I was staying with a lovely couple in Aberdeen on Sunday, and they were going to a very important function in Edinburgh on Monday, where the Lord Chancellor of this nation had called a prayer breakfast to pray before the Lord about things. And they wanted to go to this, and they were going to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and go, and they didn't want to leave the old bald Irish preacher on his own. That's me. For those of you who can't see. Well, you know, there we were, and I said to them, look, for dear sakes, go to Edinburgh. What on earth are you hanging back for? I don't mind. They said, well, Neil will make you your breakfast. Ha ha ha. Neil was about 22 or 3. And Neil had a fantastic red Ferrari in the garage. Boy, he had a nice car. And he got me into it. He says, Derek, just switch it on. He says, do you hear the roar? Boy, it nearly blew my hair off. He was a very, very good-looking young man, girls. And his mum and dad said, are there any nice girls in Ireland? And I said, yes, there are. Maybe bring them some Tuesday night. You can identify them, girls, by the car. And I'm only joking. I'm sorry to say for you. But there I was. And you know, there we were. And it was fun, wasn't it? Oh, you don't need to get up early in the morning. Away you go tonight and get up for this early breakfast. And away they went. And Neil made me breakfast. He said, 9 o'clock, Derek. So, get up at 9. Can you see me? Down the steps. I never saw a breakfast more perfectly laid out. I think he must have ruled it. And when I walked into the kitchen, he wasn't there at 9 o'clock. But the kettle was boiling. You know, no Neil, but the kettle was boiling. And I got down and I got into my breakfast. And then he came down in his dressing gown, you know, ever so quietly. He says, how are you getting on? I said, very well, Neil. You don't really need a wife after all. And there I was. Now, you put yourself in that situation that I was in. Strange the life of a preacher, isn't it, at times? Got to watch if you have me. I might talk about you on film. And there we were. That big, tall, good-looking fellow made me a lovely breakfast. Do you think he got down on his knees in the morning and said, Lord, should I give Derek his breakfast or not? I wonder, would it be a good principle to give him his breakfast? His mummy told him to get my breakfast ready, and he made it. And he made sure I didn't have any complaints either. And then he drove me to the station, and I came home to you. Well, it's true. It's a principle, isn't it? Aren't we awful silly sometimes in looking for guidance where the standing order is? Second principle, the special guidance Paul and his companions received in verses 6 and 7 was negative and preventative. The Spirit of God stopped him from going into Asia. In other words, he set off without any special guidance, but on a standing order, which is quite legitimate. And as he's going about the duty of looking after a standing order, suddenly the Spirit of God prevents him from going to Asia. And then in verse number 7, we are told they came to Mysia and down to Troas. They tried in verse 7 to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't permit them. So that's two occasions when the Lord intervenes on a standing order to stop them going to two places. What is the principle? Well, sometimes God has to stop you in order to get you to go somewhere else. But notice that in the middle, they were not given detailed advance information of what their eventual goal was going to be. They were stopped from going to Asia. They were stopped from going to Bithynia. But the Lord didn't say, you're going to Europe and there's going to be a Tuesday night class in 1991 in the middle of Belfast with all of its troubles, where this story is going to be told and they're going to learn the principle of guidance. Not at all. They didn't get any advance warning or advance guidance about where they were eventually going. This is very important. They wouldn't have tried to get into Bithynia if they had known they were going to Philippi, would they? But they didn't know they were going to Philippi. All they knew was the Lord had shut the door to Bithynia. That shows us that special divine guidance doesn't necessarily lift the veil on a future for long periods in advance. You say, if only I knew who I was going to marry. If only I knew what house I was going to live in. If only I knew if I was going to pass my exams. If only I knew how many children I was going to have. If only I knew how much money I would need for that project or whatever ultimately, or what it would ultimately cost me, how easy it would be. Now, come on, friends. Here is a principle, a very important principle. You don't always need special guidance to do things. Follow the standing order. Secondly, before the Lord can turn us, he often has to stop us. But there are those times whenever he does stop us but doesn't tell us why he's stopping us, what he's doing eventually with us. He just stops us. I wanted to go into Eastern Europe for a long time. I resisted going into Romania in my heart because I felt that a whole lot of Christians were flooding into Romania who maybe weren't all that interested in Romanians but who were just riding on the back of a popular wave. And where were they when Ceausescu was there? And I held back for a long time, and then the Lord opened the door. Now, the Lord in these next few weeks may shut the door on me. But I am following a general principle, the way the Lord has guided me, that I feel that we have something we can do to help those people spiritually. They have said, don't just send us food, send us Bible teachers, for man shall not live by bread alone. The Christians have invited me. They have said, please come. And I'm told, please don't change the Tuesday night approach. Preach in Romania along the same line as you preach at home, and don't change the style. That's what I'm told. So I'm following that standing order of trying to help other Christians, but it could be prevented. You see, the Lord only intervenes when we would otherwise take some course that would conflict with the particular objective the Lord has in view. So here you are tonight and say, Derek, I haven't had any special guidance, but I'm teaching wee Sunday school class because I feel I should win children for the Lord. That's right. You say, I haven't had a lot of special guidance about giving out gospel literature, but it's a good thing to tell people the gospel. That's good. So you're following a standing order, are you? And you're to be good to your neighbor, so you don't need to get special guidance for that. Yes. And so on and so forth. That's good. They simply went down to Troas, and not until they were there were they given the final piece of guidance in the form of a vision that they were to cross over into Macedonia. I hope you're getting the hold of this. They're following a standing order. As they follow a general principle, the Lord stops them twice going into certain places. He doesn't give them advance information of where they're going eventually, but they carry on with a standing order, maybe up on a year. I looked at it on the map. It's a long way from Derby to Troas. And eventually, they're visiting churches that they have planted. They're feeding away, and they arrive on the very edge of the Eastern world, and they're looking across at Europe. And what does that say to us? That says to us, God is very sparing with direct interventions in people's lives. Now, please, in the present climate that we're in the Christian church, this is very important to understand. There are some people that need Bible verses nearly for what color of shoes to wear in the morning. There are some people who would almost need the Lord to intervene with an angel to tell them whether they should, you know, go to that restaurant or this restaurant or buy this or that. Come on. Let's get the principle. If God was constantly intervening in your life with wonderful interventions, saying, go this way, turn right, turn left, all of the time, he would reduce you to the level of a child who couldn't understand that when they were sent to weed a flower bed, that they would get on with the weeding of the flower bed and they wouldn't need their mum or dad to say, that's a flower, that's a weed, 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 all afternoon. God wants his people to be adults who can be trusted to take detailed decisions on their own from the broad framework of standing orders and, of course, always subject to his interventions. Lord wants you to use your brain and use your experience. And notice the third principle. When a good door closes, a better one opens. Has something happened today and you've tried and it's all wrong and it won't work and the door is shut? Well, notice what happened this time. It's opened through a vision. The Lord spoke to Paul in a vision in the night. And what fascinates me about this vision is it was very vivid. Here's a man who is calling, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. But Paul doesn't jump up in the morning and say, right, fellas, let's go to Europe. The inference from the text is very clear that he didn't leap to his feet in the morning. He talked it over with his companions because the word is, we concluded that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. In other words, they sat down and discussed it. We discussed it. It wasn't just a vision, and right, that's it. I heard about a girl this weekend who had committed herself to Christian work and had promised to work in a certain office. She was paid to do it, and suddenly she said, the Lord wants me to go to City X. And she named it. They said, what about your work? Lord wants me to go to City X. And they said, but you promised to work here. No, but the Lord wants me in X. And away she went. And she was sacked. You see, we're living in a situation all over the country where all kinds of people are saying, the Lord told me to do this, and the Lord told me to do that, and the Lord told me to do the other thing. And the Holy Spirit will never lead you to do something that breaks a command, that breaks a promise, if that promise is reasonable. Please understand the detail. Let me understand the detail of Paul's guidance. Even when the vision came, they inferred that they should go to Europe after they had discussed it together. And it is a very, very good thing when you are about to make a major decision is to find somebody you can trust with your life and talk it over with them. You say, but they tell on me. Well, find somebody who doesn't tell on you and discuss it. In the multitude of counselors, there wanteth not wisdom. You would remain a spiritual, moral, mental infant in your Christian life if the Lord always intervened and never allowed you to decide anything. I repeat again, and I know it's not popular, but I repeat it again in love. God does not break people. The Bible does not teach that God comes down and breaks a person's mind. If God broke your mind, you'd be a jellyfish. What God does is when you are converted, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and that Spirit of God wills your will, helps your will to will his will. But he doesn't going around saying you're stupid, your mind is marked by the fall, you're hopeless, you cannot make a decision. You are a moral person, responsible for moral decisions. And God gives you and I broad principles in his book. And we don't need divine interventions every 20 minutes in our lives to say, you should go here, you should go there, drive to Carrickduff, drive to Portadown now, turn over and get cornflakes instead of muesli or whatever. It would be ridiculous. But some people have brought guidance to that kind of level. And that's not the kind of level the scripture teaches it at. The bottom line in all matters of divine guidance is that nothing that the Holy Spirit leads us to do will ever go contrary to the character and teaching of the Lord Jesus. That is why he is called the Holy Spirit. And notice the change in verse number 7. Did you notice that little change? He's the Holy Spirit in verse 6, but he is the Spirit of Jesus. Now, that's not some kind of Spirit of Jesus that's abroad. That's New Age teaching. If you were to think that that wasn't the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, that he's sort of around in some kind of spirit of his own. No, the Holy Spirit is the Comforter who is here in the place of Christ for us. I will send my Comforter. And he sent his Comforter to the church in a very special way during this period. And that Holy Spirit draws you out after Christ, and he never talks about himself. That's very important. The Spirit of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will never, ever lead you into anything that doesn't have Christ's character and teaching to the fore. So those are very important principles. So if you're sitting here tonight and the door is shut, don't panic. If you're sitting here tonight and say, oh, Derek, I can't see the end from the beginning. Well, neither can I any more than you can. But these principles apply. And when we apply these principles, God will guide us. Always. He has promised, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He will not desert you. He leads you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The guarantee of Christ's name is behind the promise of guidance. He will guide you. But you don't need divine guidance in a spectacular way frequently. But often he does intervene and stop us. There are three direct interventions of God in Paul's life in 5 verses, so it's got to be building up to something, hasn't it? Something exciting. And I love the way it comes. Here's Paul intervening 3 times, God intervening 3 times in Paul's life. And what's he doing? Well, away over here in Thyatira is a little baby, and she grows up. And in that area, they have flowers that are then pressed, and the dye comes, and she's proficient in dyeing cloth, and she expands her business a long way, and she crosses from Asia into Europe, and she starts her business, and she gets a large house, because the whole church met in it, according to the last verse of this chapter. And she is seeking God, and she's given up all the gods of the Romans and all that around her, and she's sitting one day by a river with Jewish women at a prayer meeting. And all these interventions stopping Paul going here is guiding him slowly and surely towards this woman. And all the things that have happened to her since childhood are drawing her to be sitting by a river, and their paths cross exactly. And when their paths cross, that's where the gospel comes to Europe. Because when God thinks of continents, he starts with individuals. Lydia, listen to Paul. And notice, when Paul preached the first sermon in Europe, he didn't stand up. He sat down. And he explained the gospel to these women. And this woman, the Bible says the Lord opened her heart. And no sooner had the Lord opened her heart than she was baptized and her family. And immediately she says, now Paul, you got to, I'll not take no for an answer. You and Silas and company, I've got to come back to my house and stay with me for a while. What am I trying to say? God opened the woman's heart, then he opened her home, then he opened the continent. And Lydia was God's highway to Europe. And you looking into my face tonight could be God's highway to Europe. to Ulster. Or God's highway to Eastern Europe. Or God's highway to that factory, that university, that school, those people around you. You, God's highway. Because God didn't just save Lydia to be saved on her own. He chose her, he brought her, he trained her with her large house, with her business acumen, from the business class, a wealthy woman, I take it. And what happens? She, as an individual, becomes God's way into a whole continent. So that all these principles of divine guidance was leading to an individual. And you know, you've got to really get this, folks. It's not in big crowds, you know, always. It's not in spectacular things or earth-shaking things that wonderful things always happen. It's just by a quiet river. A woman sitting, listening to Paul, talking of Christ. And the Lord opened a continent. And he just may use a wee word of yours tomorrow to open a whole new day for somebody and a whole new eternity for a nation. I love that. And here's Paul, and he's seeking guidance. And here's Lydia, and she's seeking guidance. And they both get it. But you can be absolutely certain, sure, that when the Lord guides you to do something, suddenly there will be somebody else arrive who gets guidance from another quarter. Because no sooner is Paul in this city, as he goes to prayer, verse 16, up comes a girl who doesn't have any big house and doesn't have any big business, who doesn't have a penny, because her bosses took everything she had. Totally other end of the social scale, possessed with a spirit of divination. A clairvoyant. A girl who could tell the future for you. If you pet her, and don't think it's just for fun. She could tell you by the devil's power what was going to happen to you. She could guide you all right. And there are plenty of her still around. Plenty. Millions of her. Let's just hold it a minute there. God uses his Holy Spirit to guide you. But here is a woman who has a devilish spirit, a demonic spirit. It's actually in the Greek, the spirit of a python. Notice that. The reference is to a snake of classical mythology who guarded the temple of Apollo. And Apollo was thought to be embodied in a snake to inspire pythonesses, female devotees of the god Apollo, who had a gift of clairvoyance. And these women would be associated with the temple of Apollo, his devotees, pythonesses, who were, according to mythology, using the voice of Apollo, not their own voice, to tell you what was going to happen to you. Now, I notice Luke doesn't commit himself to these superstitions, but he regards the slave girl as being possessed by an evil spirit. Now, the Bible everywhere insists that there are angels that are loyal to God and there are demons that are not. Big radio telescopes are scanning the universe tonight, waiting for some foreign people or life to communicate with Earth. Radio telescopes are built in order to listen to sounds from outer space. And scientists are constantly waiting for something somewhere to respond. There are 250 billion suns in the Andromeda galaxy. 250 billion suns. And you're worried about skin cancer from the wee one we've got. 250 billion suns in the Andromeda galaxy. And those radio telescopes, day and night, is there anything out there? And God says there is. There's a whole spirit world called the powers of darkness. That's what Jesus called them. And this girl is possessed by one of their spirits. And what does she say? Everywhere Paul goes, she says, these men, she cries out, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Ah, well, now, surely it would be good evangelical policy if the woman says that we are the men who are servants of the Most High God and preaching the truth, the way of salvation, that we're both at the same business. I heard a witch on Talkback the other morning saying, you see, we are in our world and the Christians are in their world and there need be no clash. What? No clash? And there are some who would say, well, you see, there are spiritualist churches and there are Christian churches and we're all at the same business and why can't we all get together and it's all very authenticated. And notice, my friend, that this is not true. When Christ was on earth, demons and evil spirits recognized him and they would shout, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And why didn't Jesus say, well, that's good now, everybody. Do you hear him shouting there? The devil says, I'm the Son of God. Isn't that great? Now, after all, that's the way to believe. No, no, he silenced them. Why? Because they didn't repent. They weren't leading people to faith. He didn't authenticate spiritism. Nor did Paul. The spirit medium and Paul were not in the same business. The spirit that was in her was an emissary from the powers of darkness. And there is no compromise as far as the gospel and the Lord is concerned between the two. Paul immediately spoke to her in the name of Jesus. He turns greatly annoyed and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. No link up with the world of spiritism and saying a wee bit of your bit and a wee bit of our bit and syncretism, and that's the way we're going. Notice, of course, that it may not have been exactly what you would take it to mean as the truth when she said that he was the servant of the Most High God. That could mean any kind of God anywhere in any local situation who is the High God. And they tell me in the original Greek it's expressed without the definite article and the meaning is ambiguous. It could be the way or a way, one way among other ways that these men are teaching. So Paul was uncompromising in his hostility to spiritism. Fantastic, isn't it? You see, there's no doubt that the devil took over these women, and in their frenzy you would hear the satanic voice. And the satanic voice would come out, and the girl's personal freedom, she would be taken over, possessed by the devil's power, so that she hadn't her own faculties, she wasn't using her own mind, her own human personality was violated, and the devil was possessing her. And God shows here his concern for the sacred inviolability of the human personality. He put the evil spirit out of her, and she became calm and sane. You say, well, what were the people of the city like? Well, they didn't go around with the spirit of clairvoyance screaming and shouting like she did and in a frenzy and giving voices from the devil. No, no, but they were just as powerfully under the devil's power. What did they worship, these businessmen? Mammon. Money. They got money from the girl and they were ripping mad that they couldn't get any more money because this girl was making them a lot of dosh. Because she was telling people's futures and they'd have paid anything for that, wouldn't you? If you were an unconverted person and had somebody who could tell you everything like that, wouldn't you be tempted? And what happens? The businessmen hauled Paul and Silas up before the magistrates. And what did they say? We're losing a lot of money out of this. Not on your life, did they? Do you think the magistrates of the Roman authorities would have been worried that those boys were losing money? Of course not. The magistrates weren't worked up over their loss of income. And wouldn't have been. No way could they have dragged up this person and said, you know, we're losing money because she is now sane. What magistrate would say if a girl was sane and no longer screaming, would be worried about the money that she was no longer making for men who made money out of her in this frenzy? Notice the subtlety of the old devil. They stood up and they said to the magistrates, they never mentioned money, they never mentioned the girl. They said, verse 20, these men, being Jews, trouble our city exceedingly and are teaching us customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. What they didn't ask was, Paul, are you a Roman? Which he was. Do you see how that they worked on the cultural, ethnic differences in that area in order to cover their hatred of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that's what many, many kingdoms and authorities do to this day. They say, you bring us a Christianity from the West, and it's a Western religion, and you're bringing it in, and you're breaking up our Eastern culture. Friends, will you notice that when the gospel came from the Middle East into Philippi, the first objection from these beggars of men was, it's a Eastern religion, Christianity. And we Romans, we want Eastern religions. The first objection to Christianity on the continent of Europe, publicly before magistrates, was, it's an Eastern religion. See the game the devil plays. And don't we face that today? Don't we? When you preach that Christ is the only Savior, and that His blood is the only thing that atones for sin, and that men and women need Him as Savior, and there is no other Savior, and there is no other way, what happens? You're antisocial. You're antisocial. I know of a leading Catholic archbishop in a city refused to publicly pray a few days ago in a very important situation, a line of a prayer given to him by the state, which said that Christ basically was the way and that other people needed Christ's light. And he said, no, I won't pray it because it'll offend other people's faiths. So don't just think it comes from a so-called Protestant corner. It's everywhere. Men in all kinds of situations in Christendom are standing up and saying, well, we can't say that Christ is the only light because we'll offend other faiths. And we mustn't do that. And here you have the issue right at the heart again. They're bringing customs into our world. And what they were doing was, they were hiding their hatred of the power of the gospel to take away their ill-gotten gains. When the gospel breaks loose in a city, it goes for fraud, it goes for corruption, it goes for men and women in high and low places, and it's powerful. And when people's lives get changed, oh, how powerful it is. I'll never forget Billy come to me one night. I'm in an illegal organization, he said. I want to get saved, Derek, but if I get saved, I think they'll shoot me because of the secrets I know. I said, Billy, get to Christ, trust Him as your Savior, and let the illegal organization take care of itself. And he got saved that night on his way to his bed with his little boy who was praying on his knees. He was saying, Lord, save my daddy. And his daddy heard him as he went through the door. And he came running back to another meeting I was taking in another part of this city late on at night. I can see him yet standing outside the door in the Royal Victoria Hospital saying to me, after I had preached at an evening service there, I've got saved, Derek. And he's still alive. And going well, and a full-time preacher in the United States of America now. So what I'm saying is, with all of my heart tonight, it was the blind passion of these people against the gospel and the evangelists. And what did they do? They threw them into prison. That mirrors exactly the situation, doesn't it? Dark prison. Paul had preached the gospel, and now he's in a dark prison. And is God going to leave him there? No. He brings an earthquake, and the jailer gets wonderfully converted. And just let me put it very simply, and I want you to think about it. It wasn't the earthquake, as I see it in this passage, that awakened the jailer so much as the love of Paul and Silas. Let me ask you a question, and I know it's late, and you've been listening very well. Let me ask you a simple question. Do you think the Lord sent those two fellas into that prison to be beaten up, go through beating up and bleeding and terrible times in order to win that man? Sure, the Lord could have won all those people by some great miracle, could he not? Why did he send Paul and Silas in and they have to be beaten up and go through terrible sorrow? Well, ultimately, Paul and Silas obviously didn't feel that way about it because in the middle of it, they sang God's praises. And I think, you know, there was literature at this time all about escape stories, and critics of this passage say, oh, that's only Christians saying they escaped out of the prison, a big escape story with an earthquake. They didn't escape. They were all there. They didn't run for it. And the jailer was so moved by the behavior of Paul and Silas and by their attitude, he said, look, what have I got to do to have what you have? What I'm trying to say tonight is that you may be going through a terrible time for the Lord, and you've gone through rough times, and you say, why have I had to go through all this? Is it fair that I have to suffer in order that other people come to faith? All I want to ask you is it fair that the one who made the 250 billion sons of the Andromeda was dragged by the beard and beaten on the cheek and lashed on the back till it was like a ploughed field and crucified and hung on a tree in order that you might be saved? What is the thing that stands up against the power of darkness more than anything else? Do you think it's the devil saying, I can do more miracles than the Lord can? I can bring greater earthquakes than the Lord can? The ultimate question between the powers of darkness and the powers of light isn't how much power have you got. The ultimate question is, since Eden, was God a liar? And was God someone who didn't love Eve or not? Because the devil says, ultimately, he doesn't love you. God is not worth trusting. He is unfair. And he lied about God. And Eve believed him. And the big question you've got to face tonight in this meeting, and whoever is listening to me, is, does God love people or does he not? That is the ultimate question in the universe since the Garden of Eden. Does he love us or does he not love us? And God proved at Calvary he did. And Paul later told his people in a letter he wrote that the sufferings that he went through was used by God to lead them to Christ. And he was glad to suffer if that would happen. Isn't that amazing? And I believe that it was the way those men stood up in the storm of their trial that was a testimony to that prison governor that led them to Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that love is the winner and that you do love us. And we thank you for the conversion of these individuals and all the mighty lessons you've taught us. I want to thank you for this class, Lord, that comes so faithfully. I want to thank you for the way they listen, for the hunger they have for spiritual things. And I just pray that these mighty principles will be written in their hearts. That we have to get the balance in our local culture and not just come blarging in with our opinion in areas that are non-essentials to disrupt the sensitive forward working of the gospel. At the same time, Father, thank you from your word that you guide us by these principles that Paul found. And thank you, Father, that you have power to use an individual's life like Lydia to open a continent. Thank you also that you can overcome the powers of darkness, not by great miracles, just no, by a far greater thing than that, by love. Demonstrate it to rebels like us. And thank you, Father, that through what we suffer and how we suffer, others watching can catch what we have got in their sights, and the Spirit of God can use it in their hearts and lead them to the Savior. Who knows what we may have to suffer in these coming days for the cause of Christ. But Father, help us, like Paul and Silas, to be happy about it and not moan about it, but to sing your praises even though the prison is dark. Father, use these wonderful verses in our lives in these days. We ask it for Jesus' sake. And the people of God said, Amen.